Let me invite all of you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 3. One more time, we are going to read together, or I will read for you through Jesus' introduction to his great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just recently, I hit the 15-year mark of pastoral work. And in my 15 years of pastoral work and in my life growing up in a church community, I have heard and preached thousands of sermons. As I was thinking about Jesus and this great sermon of his, it struck me that I've likely preached a lot more sermons than Jesus ever did. My earthly ministry has been a lot longer than his has been. But be that as it may, in all of my years of listening and preaching, I have never heard or preached anything that even comes close to the brilliance of this sermon. It is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard points to Jesus' sermon, and he says that Jesus' sermon deals with the same two fundamental questions that every major philosopher before Jesus and since Jesus, every single one of them have dealt with the same two questions. Namely, question one, which life is the good life? And question two, which person is the truly good person? Now, many of you who are here today have already discovered that the good life is none other than God's life. And the Beatitudes that I've just read speak of the good life, the life that God approves of, the life that's in sync with God's life. And the rest of Jesus' sermon answers the second question. Since God's life constitutes what is good, the one who is truly good is the one who aligns themselves, their thoughts, their words, their deeds, their desires with God's. This morning, I'd like to wrap up our focus on the Beatitudes by looking at the final two, where Jesus says, "The blessed are the peacemakers and the persecuted." Let's start with the seventh Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. This word peacemaker is an interesting one. It's one that's come to be known in the English language as a complementary word. A complementary word is a synthesis of two distinct words, two words, each of which can stand on their own, but once brought together, they define and they inform one another. Peacemaker is one of these kinds of words. We can't know what it is we're supposed to make until we understand the true nature of this word peace. But neither can we expect peace to just appear out of thin air. Jesus seems to indicate that peace isn't something that just happens. It's something that someone needs to make. So allow me to begin this morning with a definition of peace. We've talked about this many times here at church, so this is just a brief recap. The Hebrew word for peace is the word shalom, and it's one of my all-time favorite biblical words. Shalom is an expansive word that can mean things like wholeness, fullness, abundance, well-being, health, and vitality. So when the Bible talks about shalom, when Jesus promises peace, he's rarely referring to an interior, personal state of calm. When the Bible speaks about shalom, it has in mind wholeness in every direction, relationally, economically, politically, and yes, even spiritually. Biblically, shalom is that state of being where a person, a country, a nation, the world is in harmony or in sync with God, with self, with others, and with all of creation. Now, I can't say that I've ever really sat down and watched a beauty pageant before. Some of you probably have. But I have heard lots of people make fun of those who do watch beauty pageants or those who enter them. Specifically, I've heard people make fun of the responses given by the contestants during the question and answer period. Question: if you were to be crowned Miss Universe today, what is the one thing you would like to achieve? Yes, the classic but often maligned answer is world peace. But if you think about it, it's a brilliant answer. Now maybe it's a little bit beyond the influence of Miss Universe, but it's a great answer nonetheless. Who could be against world peace? As it turns out, there's all kinds of people who are against peace. Did you know that in 2012, an estimated $1.7 trillion were spent on military expenditure? $1.7 trillion. War is big time business. And so too is national economic instability. Instability in some countries in our world mean huge profit for other countries in our world. If global peace were established tomorrow, I can guarantee you there would be all kinds of people who would not be happy about it. At a much more personal level, the prospect of peace, I would suggest, is equally troubling because we are required to help make it. I want you to think just for a moment about that family member that you are estranged from. The one that hurt you. The one that you hurt. I wonder, are you ready to let go of bitterness? To let go of anger, to let go of judgment. Are you ready to forgive? Are you ready to go to them and to ask for forgiveness? Are you prepared to bless the person who has wronged you? Are you willing to make peace? Perhaps you might say, maybe just a little bit longer. Maybe I'm not quite ready to make peace just yet. As it turns out, the desire for a widespread, all-encompassing peace is something that both beauty pageant contestants and God hold in common. God has shalom in mind for us all. For us, for our families, for our cities, our countries, our world. I want to tell you a peacemaking story, one that I was able to observe from afar over a 2-year period. I suspect I've already said this a number of times, but I'm a part of a small group of guys that meet a couple times a month here at the church. And twice a month, we gather together to build friendship. We gather together to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to open the scriptures and study the scriptures together. This has been one of the greatest life-giving rhythms in my life. Well, a few years ago, at one of our small group gatherings, at the end, when we were going around and telling people what we could pray for one another, one of the guys shared about a rift that had been going on in his family for a long time. It was between his dad and his uncle. And for the sake of his privacy this morning, I'm going to refer to this friend of mine as Craig. Craig's father and his uncle had been extremely close all throughout their life, but then at one point in time, they had a huge disagreement. They stopped talking to one another, bitterness and unforgiveness set in, and 20 years went by in a blink of the eye with literally no conversation. And I suspect the story I'm telling, though it has specific names and people attached to it, you could tell your own story. It's a story that happens all the time. A family that's been estranged and broken, friendships that have been fractured, and years go by and there's no peace. So our friend told us about this fracture. God had put it on his heart. He was grieved by it, and he wanted to see it reconciled. And so as a small group, we began to pray that Jesus would reconcile these two brothers, that the peace of Jesus that Keith prayed about earlier, that it would penetrate this wounded relationship, and that a 20-year breakup would be reconciled. We also prayed that the Holy Spirit would give our friend Craig great wisdom and discernment to know how he was supposed to enter into Jesus' work. Dallas Willard writes that the peacemaker is almost always found in the middle. And as we all know, the middle is often not the safest places to be. I want you to picture a hockey referee in the middle of a hockey fight. Picture a police officer who's stepping into the middle of a domestic abuse. Picture Dave Sattler breaking up a fist fight in the Lynn Valley Petro-Canada gas station. It's a true story. It happened. You'll have to ask him about it. It's a great story. Being in the middle is where the peacemaker must be, but being in the middle is where the danger is. Over a 2-year period, Craig found himself right in the middle. He would talk to his dad and plead with him, be reconciled to your brother. Then he'd go and he'd talk to his uncle and say the same thing. He would organize extended family events and invite everyone, and inevitably, either one or the other of the brothers wouldn't come. But Craig persevered. We persevered in praying. And one day God gave him an inspired idea. Craig's father and his uncle had a sister who lived down in California. She had end-stage MS. She was dying. It was only a matter of a few months. And his inspired idea was to bring everyone together here in Vancouver, where they'd all grown up, and to have them sit for a family portrait. 20 years earlier, before there had been any disunity in the family, the whole family had sat for a family portrait. But since that time, families had grown up, the cousins had all gotten married, they had kids of their own, and so Craig decided, let's bring everyone back together, and maybe this will be the beginning of peace. And so Craig called up all of the family members, he pitched his idea, and everyone agreed. His dad, his brother, his sister, the extended family, and everyone came, everyone talked. And the beginning of peace started to happen. Over the months that followed, his dad and his uncle began to talk. They began to sort things out. They began to ask for forgiveness. And now, 2 years into the process, everything's been healed and reconciled, and their family is as it once was. Shalom. It's wholeness in every direction, including relationally. It's peace. Is this not what our hearts long for? 2 weeks ago, I encouraged you to think about the 8 Beatitudes as being kingdom character qualities. And peacemaking is a kingdom character quality simply because peace is an essential element of God's kingdom. Where God is reigning and ruling, people are at peace with Him and at peace with one another. In a few minutes, I'm going to talk about the 8th Beatitude, but first I want to talk just for a few minutes about what peacemaking actually looks like. And I want to suggest to you that peacemaking begins by experiencing for ourselves peace with God. Peacemakers are not the kind of people that sit on the sidelines until things settle down and then swoop in to declare peace. They enter the fray. They've got their steel-toe boots on, double knotted, and their sleeves rolled up. They're ready to work. And in a far greater way than my friend Craig, Jesus is the one who stands in the middle as the ultimate peacemaker. Jesus stands between us and God. Jesus hung in the middle, suspended on a cross between heaven and earth, so that our sin, our rebellion, our affront to God could be paid for. Jesus left the splendor of heaven and took on our flesh and blood to bear the full weight of the punishment that we deserve. Listen to these words found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been made right with God, been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus our Lord has done for us. Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory." A number of weeks ago, I said that every single person who has ever been born, that there was a reason why God created them. Each of us has been created to know the love of God and to love Him in return. Jesus came, sent by the Father, on our behalf. And we are invited to receive His peace as a gift. And I wonder, are you here this morning and do you know this peace? Is peace with God the foundation of your life? Would you like it to be? When we ask God to forgive our sin and begin to lead our life, He rushes in like a flood, and this reconciliation takes place in a moment. All of a sudden, the barrier between us and God is gone, and we have the opportunity to know wholeness and well-being and abundance. All of these things God wants to give. Now, one doesn't need to be a Christian in order to engage in peacemaking, obviously. But the ultimate peace that God has designed for our world begins when we experience peace with God. Peace with God leads to peace within. Experiencing God's love and forgiveness empowers us to extend love and forgiveness to people who stand at odds with God and to people who stand at odds with one another. Peacemaking is not a natural human quality. It's born of God. It's empowered by God. It's the work of God in us and in our world. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that peacemaking is an intentional, costly work. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now, this word "seek" means a striving after. It's a vigorous longing. The word "pursue" is a related but a more intense word. In the Hebrew language, it has the connotation of pursuing someone or hunting something. It's an aggressive word that means to run, to hunt, to chase after something. Again, think about Jesus and the lengths he went to seek peace. He pursued it. He made it. Peace doesn't just happen. It's elusive by nature. And the people of God are always invited not only to receive the peace of Jesus, but to engage in his peacemaking work. Mother Teresa is quoted as saying, "When I feed the poor, they call me a saint. When I ask why they are poor, they call me a communist." It's interesting. Jesus didn't bless the peace lovers or even the peacekeepers. He blessed the peacemakers. The peacemaker isn't trying to keep everyone happy. That's not peacemaking. The peacemaker does the hard work of pointing out where peace is absent. And then they advocate for the attitudes and actions and relationships that will allow peace to bubble to the surface. Peacemaking is intentional, and it is costly. Now, we might expect Jesus to say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will know peace." But that's not what he says. Sometimes the peacemaker finds themselves in the middle. And at times, they do not experience the very thing that they're seeking on behalf of others. Case in point, look at Jesus. The prophet Isaiah writes of him, "But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Third, peace comes in small steps. Peacemaking work is not for the faint of heart, because it does not come quickly. It will require patience and perseverance. And so we need to set our expectations right from the beginning and commit to a process that will lead to peace in all of our relationships. I want you to think just for a moment about how patient God is with me and with you. Think about how long he waits until my heart is found willing to turn to him, to listen to him, to surrender to him. How long does God wait for you? Those who seek peace in a hurry rarely find it for themselves or are able to lead anyone into it. It takes time. And Jesus blesses these peacemakers, saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And in many ways, I think this is the ultimate blessing. This is the ultimate compliment. When you have a father who is brilliant and magnificent and praiseworthy, and someone says of you, like father, like son, or like father, like daughter, it's an honor. It's a compliment. It's a sign that we bear resemblance to the one who is great. And this is what Jesus is saying. When you engage in my peacemaking work, you bear witness to and resemblance to my Father in heaven. You're just like him. In the time remaining, I want to turn our attention to the final beatitude. It's found in verse 9. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I want to say this right from the start. This is a tough one. And there's really no way around it. Jesus seems to bless what most of us want to avoid: persecution. So let's take a closer look at who and what exactly Jesus is blessing. First, let's take a look at the who. Notice that Jesus isn't blessing the rude or the proud or the dogmatic or the obnoxious. Now, each of these behaviors will inevitably lead to persecution, but Jesus doesn't call these behaviors blessed. Jesus blesses those who are persecuted because of righteousness. In other words, he's blessing those people who are persecuted because their lives are in sync with God's life in this world. Last week, Pastor Keith spent a significant amount of time talking about what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I want you to pay attention to the fact that Jesus uses the same word here, righteousness, as he did in the former verse. The righteousness that Jesus is speaking of has to do with living in right relationship with God. So when we live righteously, we're living in sync with God's character, with his desires, with his actions. And even when we live this way implicitly, in other words, without any words, the status quo is disturbed. Even when we're not trying to make waves in our world, when we follow Jesus, when we live in the kingdom of God, a frontal assault on our culture is made. When we follow Jesus, when we embrace his way, every other way, every false way is exposed ultimately. We can't say no to chasing after self and money and power and sex and whatever else and still fit anonymously within the mainstream of our culture. We can't. When we live for Jesus, we will experience his kingdom and our culture in conflict. And that typically results in persecution. A number of years ago, I went to Cairo to visit some friends of mine who are international workers. They're stationed there. And over the week that I was there, we used the same cab driver, and I got to know him a little bit. He was a Christian cab driver who was a native Egyptian. Egypt is one of the few countries in that region of the world where you can be a national and still be allowed to be a Christian. But in Cairo, often your job status is directly tied to your religious status. And so whatever your religion is and is stamped in your passport, that's going to determine what kind of job that you get. Hence him being a taxi driver. Many people who are Christians in Egypt, they either drive taxis or they're all the garbage collectors. As I talked with my friend over the course of the week, what I noticed was that he had a small tattoo of a cross right between his thumb and his forefinger. And as I got to know him, I asked him, I said, can you tell me the significance of the cross that's right here? And he told me that in Egypt, as you can see on this picture in front of me, many Egyptians, in fact, most of them, Egyptian Christians, they tattoo a little cross on the underside of their wrists. It's a voluntary marker. It marks them as followers of Jesus. And because this is such a widespread practice among the Christian church there, everyone in Cairo knows about this. And so typically what will happen is when someone goes to shake their hand, if a Muslim goes to shake the hand of someone they haven't met, they shake their hand and they turn it over so they can look at the wrist and see who they follow. So my friend, my new friend, was describing this to me, and with a big smile on his face, he said, when they shake my hand, they don't have to turn it over to find out who I'm following. I follow Jesus, and I want everyone to know. That is faith. That is courage. If you've been following the news, then you know that less than a month ago, 85 people died when two suicide bombers rushed the Anglican All Saints Church in Peshawar, Pakistan. But as horrific as this news is, unfortunately, it's not an isolated incident. According to the International Society for Human Rights, which is a secular organization based in Germany, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. 80%. And this makes Christians the most persecuted religious group on the planet by miles. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed each year for the past 10 years because of their professed devotion to Jesus. That amounts to 11 Christians being killed every hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. By the time we are done church, more than 11 Christians will have been killed somewhere in this world. India, Pakistan, Myanmar, Nigeria, Iran, North Korea, these are just some of the countries where these atrocities are taking place. When we talk about religious persecution here in the West, we do so and we are very removed in so many ways. And in fact, if as Christians we even bring up the subject, the pundits will often throw in our face things like the Crusades or the Inquisition. And these are truly dark stains on Christianity. But we live in the present. And the power structures of our world have radically shifted. Christians aren't in power persecuting other people. The opposite is the case. All over the world, Christians are being pursued and killed for the sake of their faith in Jesus. There may be a little blurb in the paper, but the world hardly notices. It's to these kind of situations and the situation that we find ourselves in that Jesus speaks these words. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've looked briefly at the who. Who does Jesus bless? Those who are persecuted because of their allegiance to him. Now let's look at the what. What is it exactly that Jesus is blessing? Is Jesus blessing persecution? Is he blessing insults and violence and oppression and false accusation and injustice? Is he saying that these things are good? No, he's not. Jesus doesn't bless oppression. What he blesses are those who faithfully follow him in the face of oppression. You see, the persecuted could always choose another path. They could choose a path of least resistance. But the persecuted typically would rather suffer persecution and follow Jesus than prosper and follow anyone else. Those who are persecuted because of righteousness bear the wounds of their King, Jesus. And so Jesus promises that the kingdom, his kingdom, will be their reward. At present, living here in Vancouver, I suspect there won't be any of us anytime soon that will be thrown in jail, beaten, or killed because we profess to follow Jesus. But it's very likely that many of us have already faced persecution of some kind. You may be mocked or ridiculed or ignored because of your faith in Jesus. Sometimes, as I talk with business people who are looking for job opportunities, they tell me that there are all kinds of lucrative jobs out there, but they have very shady ethical practices. And so the jobs available to them, if they want to follow Jesus, are significantly limited. If you follow Jesus, then you may be marginalized, you may be ostracized, or you may be labeled the ultimate swear word in our culture. You may be called intolerant, which, ironically, is shockingly intolerant. The friend that I talked about earlier, Craig, he told me a story about one of his first encounters when he went to UBC. As an 18-year-old, he was in a lecture, one of his very first at UBC, surrounded by a class of about 300 students, and he really liked the lecture. He loved the professor and the professor's teaching, and so he went up to say hello and introduce himself after the class. And so the professor and he got into a little conversation, and the professor asked him a little bit about himself, and in that conversation, my friend Craig mentioned that he was a Christian. He followed the Lord Jesus. In the very next class, Craig's professor went on a mocking rant about Christians being religious fanatics. He went on and on and on. And at one point in his rant, he stopped and he said, "We don't have any of those religious fanatics in this class, do we?" As you can imagine, you could have cut the silence with a knife. But the silence was finally broken as Craig threw up his hand and he said, "I'm not sure I could be termed a religious fanatic, but I am a follower of Jesus Christ." The professor laughed at him, and then he carried on in his lecture. 4 years later, when my friend Craig was graduating, he still had people who would come up to him and ask, "Why on earth did you put up your hand?" When we take a stand for Jesus, we won't always be embraced. At 18 years of age, Craig knew something that all of us need to learn along the way. We don't follow Jesus in our closet. We follow Jesus in a fishbowl that is the world. The world is watching. And that's where we live out this faith that has come to mean everything to us. The one who is blessed is the one who would rather follow Jesus and face persecution than the one who would want to play it safe and miss out on kingdom living altogether. The Bible gives all kinds of reasons why we can rejoice as Christians in the face of persecution. We're told that we can rejoice because as we're persecuted, our faith is being tested and purified so that our character will come out like gold. We're told that when we're persecuted, we are considered worthy of bearing the same wounds as Jesus. But here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus only points to one reason why persecution brings blessing. This is what he says: "Blessed are those who are persecuted because great is their reward in heaven." 2 weeks ago, I had you read the following words out loud. They're on the screen behind me. I said that joy is not pleasure. It's not a mere sensation, but a pervasive and constant sense of well-being. And I then asked the question, what in the world can provide a pervasive and constant sense of well-being for the entire human race and all of creation? Can alcohol? No. How about money, respect, education, achievement, or applause? Could any of these things bring a pervasive sense of well-being? Absolutely not. None of them will do the trick. Only God can do this. When the Bible talks about rejoicing, it's almost always very specific. The Bible doesn't say, "Be joyful," period. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And the reason for this is because God alone can provide pervasive, constant well-being for the human race and all of creation. Nehemiah writes, "Let the joy of the Lord be your strength." Because in Jesus, we find all-powerful strength, and this strength leads to joy, to a pervasive and constant sense that even when all is wrong with the world, things can be well with us. Because we stand with the one, in the one who holds it all together. Now, you might say to me, "But Mark, how can I have a pervasive and constant sense of well-being when all is clearly not well? Isn't persecution a sign that things are not well?" Yes. Yes, it is. I know that some of you, even today, are suffering because of your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be causing you suffering in your job. It may mean that it's costing you influence or respect, or maybe even a relationship that's very dear to you. And I know this is painful for you. Jesus knows it's painful because he's bearing this pain with you. Jesus suffered for righteousness, and we will too when we follow in his footsteps. We too will be misunderstood and mistreated at times. And so Jesus, as much as we might want him to, doesn't speak to us a word of false hope. Instead, he speaks of the hope that is coming. He says, "Rejoice and be glad because your reward is certain and it is coming. All will be well one day. And until that time, I will be with you. Take heart because I am overcoming the world." Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 to 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day by God's Spirit. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray together before our worship team comes and leads us. Father, as we come to an end of these Beatitudes, these kingdom character qualities, we end on somewhat of a somber note. To talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled, or to talk about purity of heart and seeing God, these things excite us, Father, but being a peacemaker and standing in the middle, being persecuted because we refuse to dishonor you, Jesus, these are things that are hard for us to wrap our minds around. We know the peacemaker and the persecuted are blessed, but in our heart of hearts, we wonder, can't we be blessed without peacemaking and persecution? We know that one day this will be the case, that shalom will move in every direction, that wholeness and well-being and vitality and health will be the only experience. And we know, Lord, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But in between this day and that day, Father, our hearts are tired and troubled and we feel discouraged. And so, Holy Spirit, we open our hands and our minds and our hearts to receive what only you can give. Peacemaking is not a natural human quality. So we ask that you would fill us with your peace, Jesus, with your love and your forgiveness, that we might extend it. We pray, Jesus, that you would remind us again and again how deeply we are loved, that you would encourage and dwell within us and strengthen us, so that in the moment of witness, we would not shrink back. We want to honor you, Jesus. And Lord, where we have intentionally let an opportunity go by to honor you because we were afraid, we confess it. And we receive your gracious forgiveness even today. Give us all that we need to stand for you and to speak your glorious name in our world. Now, Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters spread all across the world. We pray for the families of those 11 people that have died even just in this past hour. We pray that your peace, would come to them, Jesus. We pray in the middle of tragedy that your righteousness would shine like the morning sun. That the name of Jesus would be lifted on high. And that your people would find comfort in your presence today and in the future that awaits. We pray that you would strengthen and protect. We pray that world consciousness would awaken to this horrific persecution that's going on all over the world. And that we as brothers and sisters in Christ would do our part too. Lord, we know that what we see now is not what will always be. You are at work even today, rescuing, saving, transforming. And we long for the day when all will be well. And so until that day, we pledge ourselves to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.